we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the believers that are assembled here, Lord, and those who are listening online. We pray, Father, for your continual strengthening them. We pray, Father, that we might continue to walk by faith and not by sight. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you sent to be our sacrificial lamb. And Father, help us to behold him by faith as we study the Word of God. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. John 1, verse 29. Let's take a look at John chapter 1, verse 29. And last week we examined some of the part of this verse as far as the fact that Jesus Christ is identified here as the sacrificial lamb. Let's just read the passage here in John 1:29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And as we noticed last week, Jesus Christ is the provisional lamb. We're going to look at that further in the book of Genesis. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Genesis chapter 22. We're going to look at the account of Abraham, who was told to sacrifice his son. And we will see the typology there pointing to the ultimate sacrificial lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is probably one of the most amazing typological passages in the Old Testament. So Jesus Christ is the provisional lamb. Jesus Christ is the Passover lamb. In Exodus 12, 21 through 28, Jesus Christ is the prophesied lamb. We'll also look at that text in Isaiah 53, verse 7. Jesus Christ is the perfect lamb, the lamb without blemish and without spot in 1 Peter 1:19. And then finally, we see Jesus Christ as the praiseworthy lamb in Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 through 15. But let's take a look at Genesis chapter 22 in this account of Jesus Christ as the prophesied or Lamb of God. "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here am I.' Then he said, 'Take now your son, your only son, and Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer them there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.'" Here, ultimately, this section here is God testing Abraham's faith. Notice here in verse 1, God tested Abraham. Now, earlier, God revealed to Abraham that his descendant Isaac would be the one to whom he would multiply seed and bless him. And back in chapter 21, we go back to, I believe it's this section here in Isaiah chapter 21, he indicated that it would be Isaac who would be the seed of promise. So Isaac is a seed of promise. And notice here, it wasn't the one by Hagar, the Egyptian. Notice verse 10, "Therefore she said to Abraham, 'Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac.'" But verse 12, "But God said to Abraham," God reassured that this was correct, "'Do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah said to you, listen to her voice. For in Isaac your seed shall be called.'" Notice that. So after 99 years, God promised Abraham a descendant, and finally, Abraham's past age, and God at the age of 99 reveals to him that he's going to have an heir who would inherit the promises, and Isaac was born, and finally, I believe around 20 years later, we see the following chapter, chapter 22. And we know that Isaac was a young man. Probably some scholars say he was in his late teens or early 20s. So this could be as much as 20 years later, after Isaac has grown a little bit. God now, the seed, tells him to sacrifice his son. Imagine what a shocker that is to Abram. Imagine what a shocker. This is the one to whom you promised me, God, and I live by faith, and I trusted in you, and even past age, I had this child miraculously, and now you tell me to offer him up as a sacrifice. But what was God doing? God was testing Abram's faith. And I think God tests us even when we think we are spiritually mature. And that's the thing, you know, it's one thing to receive tests as a new believer, and, you know, we have trials come on, we see God providing, and then as we get into older age and we've been saved 20 or 30 years, and then God sends some tests, and we think we're really strong, and until God sends one really difficult. And then we have to really see, are we walking by faith and not by sight? And so we know in the book of James that Abraham was called a friend of God. It's interesting, the whole debate over James chapter 2 is not that God is proving Abraham's saving faith, but it's proving that Abraham is living by faith. And Abraham there was called a friend of God. A friend of God is someone who walks in fellowship with God. Abraham's walking in fellowship all during this time, and then finally this test hits in chapter 22. So the prior chapter, the promised seed is given, finally, in Abraham's old age. And now, probably a couple decades later, God's telling him to offer him up as a sacrifice. Now, in verse 1, we had the word in the Hebrew, nasah, spelled N-A-S-A-H, the word tested. This verb means to test, to prove. This appears nearly 40 times in the Old Testament. This term often refers to God testing the faith and faithfulness of human beings. So God here is putting Abraham to the test and testing to see whether he really believes, at this point, God's promises. And notice here, he offered him to sacrifice him at a specific location. He said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. Why not where Abraham was currently? Why go to the area of Moriah? Now, this is a 50-mile journey. He told him to take his son 50 miles and there offer him as a sacrifice. The location is exact. And there's a reason for the exact location of the sacrifice. Now, I want to look on a map here of exactly where he told Abram to take him. They were in Beersheba, the area of Beersheba, which is in southern Israel. He told him to go all the way north to the area of Mount Moriah. This area would later become Jerusalem. Jerusalem. And not only in the city of Jerusalem, but specifically in the mount or hill there called Moriah. Now, later on, this is the exact same hill where Solomon built the temple. Solomon built the temple there in the area of Moriah. This was a threshing floor. Normally, they threshed out wheat on a flat, level place. And this was, according to 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1, the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, let's take a look at that. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. See right there? On Mount Moriah. Where the Lord, and he notice here, where the Lord hath appeared to his father David, at the place that David prepared of the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. That was a special, unique place. So the exact area where God told Abraham to sacrifice his son. Now, the Nelson New Illustrated Bible Dictionary says this, Moriah was the hill at Jerusalem where Solomon built the house of the Lord, the temple. Originally, this was a threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. Some Jews believe the altar of burnt offering in the temple at Jerusalem was situated on the exact site of the altar where Abraham intended to sacrifice Isaac. To them, the two Mount Moriahs mentioned in the Bible are identical. Today, we have the Muslim structure, the Dome of the Rock, on this very site. But you know, in the days of Jesus' crucifixion, he died in that area, the area of Moriah. Now, it's interesting, it's not simply the Temple Mount, but that hill Moriah covered a larger area. And we have two things that are significant, I think. The area where the sacrifice was offered and the temple, and also the area where our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. So the typology there is clear. It wasn't simply here pointing to the location was very important. And I think God eventually wanted to make the connection about the perfect Lamb of God who would be sacrificed in that same spot, in that same location. Now, let's go back here then to our text in Genesis chapter 22. Notice here, he asked him to offer his son. And how is he described here in verse 2? Let's take a look. It came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. He said to Abraham, he said, here am I. Take your son, your only son Isaac. Wait a second, that wasn't Abram's only son. And this shows the nature of the son. It means your unique son. And later on in John chapter 3 verse 16, we have the famous passage, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That means unique, one of a kind. So another aspect of the typology is Abraham was unique because he was the son of promise. He was the son of promise. The book of Hebrews brings this out, by the way. Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. Hebrews 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he had received the promises. Notice he reminded him, this was the one who received the promise about that seed. He offered up his only begotten son. The book of Hebrews indicates that this was his unique son because Isaac was unique because he was the son of promise. He was the son of promise. He was one of a kind. And so Jesus Christ is also called in the Greek monogenes. He is called the unique son, the one of a kind son. Verse 18 of Hebrews 11 says, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. So this one to whom God promised a descendant, a lineage, was the one that God asked to offer as a sacrifice. So Isaac was the son of promise. He was unique son. Another thing we notice here in verse 2, going back to Genesis chapter 22, he says, take now your son, your only son, your unique son, whom you love. Whom you love. That's interesting in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He loved the world, he also loved his son, but he offered his son to the world as a sacrifice. And therefore, God loved his son, and you can also reference John chapter 15, verse 9, but he realized the problem of man and the fact that there needs to be a redeemer. There must be someone who would make payment for sin. So ultimately, I think this is typological, pointing to God, because of love, sending his son to be a sacrifice as the Lamb of God. So the location is exact. Now, let's take a look at Abraham as he journeys north. So Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his donkey. He took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering. And he arose and went to the place which God had told him. So the exact location. Now notice in verse 4, then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. 3 days later. Now what's interesting here, as we see the length of time it took to go 50 miles. Think about on the average of what would be about 17, 18 miles a day on foot. Was 3 days. And as far as Abraham is concerned, his son is as good as dead. His son is as good as dead. And therefore, the typology is interesting how eventually God, instead of his son, offered a ram. And the idea of resurrection is clearly depicted in Abraham's act of faith. So we have the exact 3 days here, as if Abraham's son was dead and buried. And so Jesus Christ died as our substitute, and 3 days later he arose from the dead. So I think the 3 days is also significant in this text and the typology here. Now, he told him to arise and offer a burnt offering. Now, this was before the Mosaic Law, but even then the burnt offering, though, was typical of Christ's offering. One writer put it this way, the burnt offering typifies Christ offering himself without spot to God. And notice it is atoning because a believer has not had this delight in the will of God, and it's also substitutionary because Christ did it in the sinner's place. Now, Abraham realized eventually that God would raise his son from the dead because he promised him a descendant, and it was Isaac. And the only way to solve this dilemma, kill your son, he's the seed of promise. How do you resolve that conflict in Abraham's mind, his thinking? Abraham reasoned that if he did kill his son, God would raise him from the dead. Now, how do we know Abraham was thinking that? We have the New Testament. Back to the book of Hebrews. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And we'll see what Abraham was thinking there. Hebrews 11 verse 17. Notice verse 19 says, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. See that? Abraham was thinking, okay, if I offer my son, who was the seed that God promised, if he's dead, how can God fulfill the promise? But he resolved it as, well, God's just simply going to resurrect him. God's going to raise him from the dead. Notice verse 19 says, concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Meaning, it's not that he actually died, but it was like he was dead. And it's typological, ultimately, of the Lord Jesus Christ. He received them back in a figurative sense. So certainly this is a picture of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll see later that God stopped Abram from killing his son. Now what's astounding here, Abraham's faith is expressed in the Old Testament. It's expressed in verse 5. Let's go back to Genesis 22. Let's take a look at verse 4. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off, that exact location where God told him to go. And what did Abraham say in verse 5? Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. Now notice this next phrase. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. He didn't say, I will come back to you. He said, we will come back to you. Well, how's that possible if he's going to offer his son? Abraham believed that God would raise, at that point, his son from the dead. Now, there's some people that convey this account as, oh, there's a 3-day journey. God told Abraham to offer his son. He said, oh, what am I going to do? How is this going to work out? He's sweating and he's all worried and nervous. And, you know, wow, why did God tell me to do this? And I don't know if I can go through with this and all that. Abraham wasn't struggling at all. He was walking by faith. Abraham was absolutely confident that what God promised would be true. Even if he couldn't resolve it, he figured that if I went through with this, God would simply resurrect his son because he promised. He promised this truth. Abraham was not struggling at this point. He was not fearful. He was not doubtful. He was believing. He was trusting God, pure and simple. And this is conveyed in that verse 5. We'll be back. We're going to offer a sacrifice to God, but we'll be back. We'll be back, my son and I. Now, notice in verse 6. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. He took the fire in his hand. That showed me that, you know, Isaac was probably old enough to handle the wood, and so more than likely he's a young man at this point, or late teens. And he took the wood in his hand and a knife, and two of them went together. Now, what's typological of this, I think, is Jesus Christ carried the wood of the cross before he was sacrificed. John chapter 19, verse 15. Let's take a look at that. John 19, verse 15. So here, Jesus was on the way. I don't think this is the passage here, but we know the account that Jesus was led away and he had to carry his own cross. He had to carry his own cross. So Jesus Christ is on the way to Golgotha, interesting, the same place where Moriah was located, and he carried the wood of his cross. So I think that's another similarity between what occurred here and what eventually Jesus Christ would do on the way to be sacrificed. Imagine carrying your own wood over which you would be offered. Isn't that astounding? And I don't think that even Isaac struggled at this point. I think Isaac realized what was going on. He understood. But he did have a question, though, in verse 7. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father," he said, "here am I, my son." Then he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" That's a usual animal that was offered for the burnt offering. There were other mature lambs called rams, but where's the young lamb? The Hebrew makes a distinction between lamb and ram, I think, for a reason. Where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And the answer was in verse 8, Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." Now, I don't think he was talking about right now. I think this is prophetic. Ultimately, God will provide the Lamb of God that John the Baptist pointed out as the ultimate sacrifice for the sins of the entire world. God's going to provide a lamb in that exact location too. God's going to provide, and some translate this, God will provide himself as the lamb. Now it could either be that God's going to provide the lamb, which he did, sending his son, or God will provide himself, which Christ is God. He was offered himself as the lamb or sacrifice. Either way, it fits. Certainly it's pointing ultimately to, I think, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have this narrative speaking to the Jews when John the Baptist, he didn't say simply out of the blue, "Behold the Lamb of God." Well, let's see, lambs were sacrificed, and so Jesus, I think they had, John the Baptist had this story in mind. Here he is. Because God, Jehovah Jireh, is the one who will eventually provide this sacrifice. And when Jesus came on the scene, John says, "Look, he's the one. He's the one that God will provide." God provided. I think John directly pointed to Jesus and said, "This is the one," and in his mind, the one that Abraham prophesied about. He's the Lamb of God, which now not only takes away our sins, but the sins of the whole world. Think about that. So this is very significant. Jehovah Jireh, one of the compound names of God revealed here for the first time in the Old Testament. God will provide. And the idea, and M.R. DeHaan has the idea, even in English, provide, it's a Latin phrase meaning, you know, the idea of something he would do in the future. This is something that God would, before, in advance, take care of, provide in the future. Now, so God provided his own son, Jesus Christ. Now, why would Jesus Christ have to be sacrificed? Well, God's a holy God. God hates sin, and God has to punish sin because of his nature. It's not a matter of God being lenient. When God deals with sin, he is totally just. God must, because it's holy, punish sin. Obviously, we cannot pay for our sins. So, God provided his own son as the sacrificial lamb to take our sin debt and die in our place. That's why this is the core of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, Christ died for our sin. The word hooper is a Greek preposition for substitution. He died in our place. And we'll see this in this account as well. God did provide a substitute. And so we have the gospel, I think, mentioned here clearly in this account. God will provide himself a burnt offering. So the two of them continued together. God eventually provided his own son, Jesus, as the Lamb of God to satisfy the divine justice of God. Now, verse 9. Then they came to the place of which God had told them, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in the order. He bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And some imagine that Isaac was struggling, and I think, though, Isaac himself, though, was totally at peace with this. This must be God's purpose. If God told it, then it must be God's will. Now, I think Isaac's obedience is typological of Christ's obedience. Christ was not forced to die for us. Think about that. Jesus Christ went to the cross as a voluntary sacrifice. He wasn't forced. He said, he came down to the earth. In the book of Hebrews, it tells us he came down to obey God's will. And the scroll of the book is written to me to do your will of God. Just like Isaac. Isaac was there obedient unto death. And by the way, Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 tells us about this, tells us this very thing about Christ. Notice Philippians 2, verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, referring to the Lord Jesus, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Just like Isaac was obedient to the point of death. So Jesus Christ was obedient to his Father. He obeyed his Father's will perfectly and voluntarily coming to be a sacrifice, being that sacrificial lamb. Let's go back to our passage then in Genesis chapter 22. So in verse 10, Abraham is ready to kill his son. He stretched out his hand, he took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, here am I. He said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now, obviously, child sacrifice was forbidden. The pagan nations around Abraham, even during that time, practiced child sacrifice. But that was something that was never practiced or never condoned by God. Never condoned by God. God was simply testing Abraham's faith at this point. Now, what is significant about the angel of the Lord, as we saw that there's this messenger that shows up from time to time in the Old Testament? The word angel means simply messenger. And this messenger, I believe, is the Lord Jesus Christ in pre-incarnate form. He's calling out and telling him not to sacrifice his son. So he just wanted to see that if Abraham, would he be willing to do so? Would he trust him implicitly, even though he did not understand the command of God? Sometimes he just still believed that God had a purpose in all this. Now, what did God do? God provided a substitute instead of his son. verse 13. Then Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, behind him was a ram, an older lamb, male, caught in the thicket by the horns. Now, that's why I ultimately believe that when he said God will provide a lamb, he wasn't referring to this account at this point. He's ultimately speaking prophetically that God would provide the lamb in the future. But here, though, this was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering. Notice this, instead of his son. So the idea of substitution is clearly portrayed in this passage. God wanted to convey early on that sin must be punished, there must be a payment for sin, but he could provide a substitute in the place of the sinner. Now, you say, well, I think that how can Isaac be typological of the sacrificial lamb and the ram also be typological at the same time? Now, this is what M.R. DeHaan states. Even as a shadow falls short of revealing all the details, features, and colors of the body, casting the shadow, so also the types in the Old Testament fall short of fully revealing the person of the Lord Jesus in his work and ministry. We therefore have double types, as in the case of Isaac. Isaac could be a figure of Christ up to a certain point, and no further. For Isaac himself needed a redeemer. When Abraham had done everything but actually and literally slaying his son, God stepped in and altered the picture. Isaac was a sinner himself, and the perfect sacrifice must be an innocent substitute. God already provided this innocent substitute, which could be accepted by God instead of Isaac. He was already there, provided. So, we have the idea of substitution. Now, notice verse 14, Abraham called the name of the place. Notice the name of that location. The Lord will provide. And that's exactly the area where God provided the Lamb of God who died for the sins of the entire world. And that location, the Lord will provide. Jehovah Jireh. I think there's a hymn we sing sometimes, or a chorus, Jehovah Jireh, God our provider. And it said, to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Now, let's take a look at verse 15. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven, and said, by myself I have sworn, saith the Lord, because you have done this thing, have not withheld your son, your only son, meaning the son of promise. Blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore. This was part of the original Abrahamic covenant. He's reminding him of what he told him earlier in the book of Genesis. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. That occurred in the days of the book of Joshua. And then finally, this covenant promise included the promised seed that would eventually point to Christ. Look at verse 18. This is another proof, I think, that this passage is ultimately looking toward the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. In your seed, Abraham, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. There's a descendant that will come out of your loins that will bless all the nations of the earth. So this is clearly pointing to that seed. And who is that seed? The Lord Jesus. How do we know that? Turn to the book of Galatians. Let's take a look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. You have John 3:16, but you know in the book of Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. It also contains a gospel. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one. We call that a collective singular. It's deliberately can be singular or plural. When you say I plant seed, I can be planting one seed or more than one. So we have that double connotation. But Paul focuses upon that one seed. and to your seed as a many, but as a one seed, and to your seed, who is Christ? And it's through Christ that all the nations of the earth be blessed, meaning he died for the sins of the whole world. He died for the sins of the whole world. And he's called the seed of promise, the seed of Abraham, seed of promise, in verse 18. So that seed ultimately is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's part of the Abrahamic covenant that includes blessings to the Gentiles as well. So keep in mind, the Abrahamic covenant promise includes personal blessings, blessings to Abraham's physical descendants, you're going to possess against your enemies, and then blessings for the whole world. Through your seed, spiritually, all the nations of the earth can be blessed. Through dying on the cross, Jesus provided salvation for the sins of the whole world. And that's why I think John the Baptist said that Jesus Christ was not only the Lamb of God, but he's the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. He will provide blessings for the whole world. So, ultimately, Galatians, let's go back to Galatians 3, just a few verses, verse 6. How do we imitate Abraham's faith? Believe, like he did. First of all, we need to believe in that promised seed. We need to believe in the one who already came as the Lamb of God. And when Abraham did that, he was justified by faith. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Notice here, that's all he did. He simply placed faith in the promises of God. And before he offered his son, decades earlier, he believed in the promise, that promised seed. And therefore, looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, he was justified by faith alone in Christ alone. We look back to the accomplished work of Christ on the cross. But we are justified the same way Abraham was. Not by doing. You say Abraham was obedient. But no, here though, before Abraham did anything, he believed. And then he was declared righteous. So what we see in Genesis 22, by the time Abraham was told to offer his son, Abraham was walking by faith. He was living by faith. So you as a born-again believer, if you're unsaved, you simply need to believe the promises of God. You don't need to promise to make any commitment, turn from your sins, promise to serve him in order to be born again. You need to believe that Jesus Christ is your substitute. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. And when you believe that promise, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." You have eternal life that moment. Now you're born again. Now you need to walk by faith. So it's a difference between being justified by faith and living by faith. Now we need to believe the promises of God on a daily basis so we might grow spiritually. Keep those two distinct. And therefore, if you want to be like Abraham by the time he reached spiritual maturity, And then his faith was matured, you need to walk by faith like he did. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. And the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. Now, this further clarifies it, that part of the Abrahamic covenant promise is pointing to us. The scriptures, foreseeing in advance that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying what? What was the part of the gospel promise in the Abrahamic covenant? It was this: "And you, all the nations, shall be blessed." That was a promise, seed. That was a part of the good news that Abraham believed. The gospel promise. And that was the part that when Abraham was justified by faith. Now let's take a look at James chapter 2. Those of us who have believed in Jesus Christ, sometimes our daily faith is tested. And the Bible says we are to count it joy when we fall in the various tests. Just like Abraham, sometimes God will try you and say, "Do you really believe me? Do you trust me?" And God permits providential tests in our life. He did so in Job's case as well. But you know what? God does not provide the severe tests, as we see in Abraham and Job's case, unless you are a mature enough believer and he knows you can handle it. He's not going to send these types of tests to baby believers. He's only going to send those tests to advanced believers. But sometimes we receive multiple opponents, multiple tests. They come in all at once. And it's various. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its complete work that you might be mature. The word perfect means mature, spiritually mature, and complete, lacking no Christian virtue. So God does that to perfect character in our life as we pass individual tests. He tested Abraham by faith. Now let's go back to this account because there's a few more things I want to highlight. We saw that the location was exact. And Jesus Christ died in that region of Mount Moriah. And therefore this area, the Temple Mount, is where Solomon built the temple. And John Corson said in his commentary, "This picture is as complete as it can be. For that mountain called Moriah is today called Calvary. The very spot Abraham was ready to offer his son Isaac is the spot God did, instead offering his only son, Jesus Christ." The location wasn't by accident. Travel 50 miles to this exact spot, why? Why? Could do it here. God wanted to make that connection, I think. Now, the New American Commentary is checking this out, I think yesterday, is looking at this area of Mount Moriah, and he said this, "The old city of Jerusalem was located on a portion of the Ophel Moriah Ridge that has several subdivisions. The southeast spur was known as the city Ophel and also the city of David." That would be this area right here, city of David. That was the original city that David conquered. Mount Moriah is the east central promontory that became known as the Temple Mount. Bezetha Hill is the northwest corner of Mount Moriah and has been associated with Calvary or Golgotha. So he makes a connection there to that region in general as the same place where Christ was crucified. Now the precise death. Notice later on, we'll look at the book of Exodus, and I think, let's take a look at it. We got time. Let's take a look at the second major picture of Christ's death in typological form. Let's take a look at the account in the book of Exodus, and we'll see the timing of Christ's death. So we saw the date of the location of Christ's death typified in Abraham's sacrifice. But in the Passover lamb later in Egypt, this would refer to the timing of Christ's death, the exact timing when Christ would die. Let's take a look at Exodus 12, verse 3 through 6. Exodus chapter 12. Christ would also be the Passover lamb. Now, when the children of Israel are ready, they're ready to leave Egypt. God's sending one last plague, the plague of the death angel, and all the firstborn sons would be killed unless the children of Israel, though, their sons would be protected if they killed a lamb and applied the blood on the doorpost. And therefore the death angel would spare them. God would pass over judgment and not kill them. And this ultimately points to Christ as our Passover lamb. "Speaking to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month," notice the timing, "every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons. According to each man's need for you, you shall count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish." That's why Peter says Christ was without blemish, without spot in 1 Peter. "A male of the first year you shall take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall not keep it until the 14th day." Notice verse 6. "You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month." Now later on, we know that in Roman days, this was the month Nisan. And it was the 14th of Nisan when the Passover lambs were sacrificed. This will be significant in the timing of Christ's death. Then the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take, notice at twilight, Christ died around 6 p.m. It's interesting. They shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts on the lintel of the house where they eat it. This pictured application of the finished work sacrificed by faith. The death of the animal alone would not save them. It's the act of faith by placing the blood that would spare them. So just because Christ died on the cross doesn't mean everyone is going to go to heaven. He died for the sins of the whole world. But you still need to believe that fact. You need to apply that by faith. So that what they did was a picture of applying that act by faith. And they shall eat the flesh at night. Not only was the animal slain, but the animal was digested. And I think this is the typology as well. We need to feast on Christ in this sense. Remember, he talked about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. He wasn't talking about literally, but he means appropriate me. Appropriate me. And they receive strength from, the ingested lamb. Picturing the believer's walk of faith. They shall eat the flesh on that night roasted in fire. By the way, the roasted lamb pictures the suffering of Christ as well in typology. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs shall they eat it. Do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs. And then he goes on. And notice here, it is the Lord's Passover in verse 11. 4, verse 12, I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign on the sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. A hymn, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Taken from this hymn. A hymn taken from this verse. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So think about Christ's death on our behalf. When we believe in him, we are not subject to judgment. We are not subject to condemnation. We have passed spiritually out of the state of death and separation from God to a state of now acceptance and no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? That we will not come into judgment. We have passed in John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believes on him that sent me shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So if you know Christ as Savior, you are accepted in the Beloved, as Paul says in Ephesians 1:6. Beautiful picture here, the typology. We have this Passover lamb and the application that spared them from death. So Jesus Christ and his shed blood spares us from eternal death. Now, the timing of this, though, the first of the month, we will see that this Passover lamb was presented, set aside, on the 10th day of Nisan. Exodus 12, 3 through 6. We don't have time to look at that passage, but you can reference that. 4 days later, the lamb was to be sacrificed. 4 days later. And by the way, this is perfectly, or exactly, when Christ died. Christ was presented, as according to Daniel 77 prophecy, remember 183,880 days from the decree to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. That date, as Honer said, fell on a Monday. 4 days later, on a Friday, Christ was crucified. The typology matches perfectly. The lamb was to be set aside 4 days earlier. 4 days later, the lamb was to be killed. So on that exact day, April 3rd, AD 33, that's when the Passover lambs were being slain when Christ died. As a matter of fact, what's shocking about that is, we see the account in the gospel. One of the gospel writers mentioned that the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, probably in the exact time when those lambs were offered. Christ was opening access to God now. There's no more barrier between God and man. perfectly, exactly on time. The timing of Christ's sacrifice is so precise. According to typology and prophecy, it's amazing. So we have then this Feast of Unleavened Bread, which would occur, and then picturing in Leviticus 23:6-8, Saturday, April 4th, AD 33, and there's typology on 3 days later, on the third day, Christ arose from the dead. Picturing the types of the feasts in the Old Testament. This is amazing. All the first fruits, Nisan 16th. And between the 14th and 16th, we have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then the Feast of First Fruits, typical of Christ's resurrection, occurred on April 5th, AD 33. Exactly. So, exactly when the lamb was set aside or presented, we call it presentation of the lamb, was the day of Christ's triumphal entry. The exact time the lamb was slain was exactly when Christ died, according to those feasts. And the exact time when the Feast of First Fruits was celebrated was the exact day of Christ's resurrection, according to the feast. Is that by accident? Is that by accident? No, it is not. It's simply amazing. And so if we look at Daniel 70:7, we see exactly also this comes together with the 183,880 days from the decree to restore and build Jerusalem until when Messiah came into Jerusalem on a donkey. That exact day. Same day that the lamb was presented. Then after that, he'd be crucified or cut off. Daniel's prophecy also confirms this. This is probably the most precise time clock prophecy in all the Bible. Line this up with the feast and perfect timing of when Christ would die. Genesis 22, the exact place, location, Moriah. And then the Feast of Israel, Daniel's prophecy, the exact time when Christ would die. The exact nature of the death, it would be substitutionary. This is not an accident, by the way. There's no accident. So the exact hour of Christ's death, we see clearly in Luke 23, verse 44 through 46. Christ died when the Jews were slaying the Paschal lambs, which according to Josephus was from the 9th to the 11th hour, that is from 3 to 5 p.m. Hebrews 10:19-22. And then when we look at the feast, the first feast of the year. Now this is another interesting thing. The first feast out of the seven feasts that God told the children of Israel to celebrate, see if I can zoom in on this, would be the Passover feast, which pictures redemption. Larkin has his chart here, pictures the believer's redemption. In 1 Corinthians 5:7. The next day, Nisan 15, would be the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that pictures a believer's holy walk. First of all, we need to believe in the slain lamb before we can appropriate the bread of life. 1 Corinthians 5:8. And then the Feast of First Fruits, Leviticus 23:9-14, what fell on the next day, the morrow after the Sabbath, according to Luke, which was the day Christ rose from the dead, on the third day. On the third day. So those feasts line up perfectly and exact timing when Christ died. And therefore, this ultimately points to what John identified as the Lamb of God. Now we have one more passage, Isaiah 53. Let's take a look at our Bibles and look at Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him, Lord Jesus, the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before his shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Christ was that perfect lamb. And so when we go back to our text, coming full circle, in John 1, verse 29, John says, finally, this one has arrived. Jehovah Jireh, here he is. John coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for Jehovah Jireh. And we thank you for the fact that you provided a lamb for us, a sacrificial substitute, a redeemer, the one who would make full payment for our sins. We know that we're not called to try to earn salvation. We're not called to try to merit your favor. We are called to believe in your Son who died in our place and rose from the dead. And when we place our faith alone in Christ alone for eternal life, we are justified by faith, just like Abraham simply believed. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. We thank you, Lord, for your word, which is so accurate and so amazing and so precise. We thank you for the word of God and its precious truth. Help us to appropriate the Lamb of God by trusting in your word, by walking by faith. As Abraham did, not only did he believe, he continued to live by faith. And help us to walk by faith and not by sight. And when we are tested, may we pass those tests by not worrying, by not doubting, but by trusting. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, I have announcements. A few announcements before we are dismissed.